Okay, yesterday we concluded in Shmuel Aleph, we're in Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Yud Dalet, where Shmuel is reprimanding Shaul. He said, you did a foolish thing, you did not keep the mitzvah of Hashem. Now your kingdom will not endure anymore. Hashem was looking for someone like his heart. He also mentioned one other important word. He said he was supposed to be a nogid. He said by his, where did he say he's scalta? He's scalta. Yeah, but it's in Pasuk Yudalev, it's Veshem l'nagid alamo. He told him to be a nagid on his nation, which he was not. So we were discussing that seems to be quite a very strong punishment for not listening. So the Radak learned simply that it was a lack of bitachon. He didn't listen to the nevuah that Shmuel gave him. We said yesterday about the Malbim, he lacked this perspective of understanding that the Jewish king works l'malam min ha-teva, beyond nature, and if Shmuel says things are going to work l'malam min ha-teva, beyond nature, you have to believe in that. But it's interesting as well, where Shmuel says to him, niskalta, you acted foolishly, as opposed to Hashem v'yitzveh Hashem l'nagid alamo, Hashem command you to be a nagid, which simply translated means a prince. But we already learned before, the first time when he said you'll be a nagid, remember he never said you'll be a king in the beginning. So be a nagid. Nagid from the Aramaic word, which means to pull. So to pull the nation to Hashem. That was his job, to pull people to Hashem. So to be able to pull people to Hashem, he's saying, Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo. Hashem wanted someone whose heart was like God's heart. And this we begin to see where Shaul's problem is. Now we know on the one hand, Shaul was exceptional in the era of tznius, of modesty, and he would be the first king, as it were, to correct the problems that the Jewish people had. Remember, the Jewish people were influenced by the Plishtim, who were very immoral people. They were Bali Taiva. So Shaul was the opposite of the Bali Taiva. And he was a person that had a lot of tznius, a lot of modesty. Even the word Shaul, if you think about it, the word Shaul, the very same letter, Shaul, if you change one dot, instead of Shaul, it's Shaul. What does Shaul mean? The grave. The grave. I know the Gemara Brachas tells us if the Yetzirah comes to you, there's a number of things you can do to offset the strength of the Yetzirah. First it says you should learn Torah. If that doesn't work, you say the Kriya Shema. Then it says, yeah, remember your day of death. So the fact that his name, Shaul, had the name grave in it, so that gets you to not follow your typhus. So certainly, Shaul was very strong in that area. And that's one of the reasons why Hashem picked him to be the king. So Shaul's sins were not so much in Taiva as opposed to David, which we'll see later on exactly what kind of taiva David was involved in. But rather, his was an avera of the lave, of the heart. His heart was not connected to Hashem. What does it mean your heart is not connected to Hashem? That's what the Mephoshim were saying. A lack of bitachon, not feeling close to Hashem. That idea of being a nogi, pulling people to Hashem, this was what he lacked. You would have pulled people to Hashem more so if you would have been patient. And you said, don't worry. Doesn't matter, the 7 days are up. The Navi said so. I'll listen to Navi. I won't get nervous. If you're getting nervous already, it kind of shows that your bitachon Hashem is not strong. And how are you going to pull the people to be close to Hashem? So therefore, you know, being nervous, you know, it spreads very quickly. So that's why we see, for example, later on in the Purim story, where Mordechai has to make a tikkun for the mistakes of Shaul, because he's also from Sheva Binyamin. And the Jews also lacked a heart to be to Hashem, right? So they needed to be pulled back to Hashem. And that's what Mordechai, on the other hand, does the tikkun for Shaul. Because Mordechai is not afraid of anything. No matter what. Everyone bows down to Haman. He says, I'm not bowing down to Haman. Even if it means you're going to die. It doesn't matter. The Torah says you don't bow down to Haman. Right? And only because of him, then it's Kimu V'Kimu. The Jews re-accepted the Torah from Hashem. So he was able to pull them towards Hashem. And that's why Mordechai, when we introduce him into the Megillah, he's called Mordechai Etin HaYehudi. He really represents that aspect of Yehuda, of David, who had a heart that was to Hashem. So you see, David's heart is very strong to Hashem. We'll see when we come to David. Although he did have some issues of Taiva. While Shaul, on the other hand, was completely far removed from any Taiva, any loss. But his heart, that was the area that was not close to Hashem. And therefore Hashem set up this test right away from the beginning to see what kind of king is he going to be. Is he a king that will be able to be pulled to Hashem himself and pull others with him to Hashem or not? Because ultimately that's what a king is all about. Now just one other point before I take your question. The Musar HaNevi'im brings out two interesting points as well. He explains why Shmuel was so particular with Shaul for him not waiting. He says, because this is not the first time that great calamities came to the Jewish people because of people not having the patience. Right? And what was the first incident where really lots of trouble came because the Jewish people didn't have patience? That was the story with the Chet HaEgel, with the sin of the golden calf. Right? That they also miscalculated by a little bit. They thought, you know, it's going to be the beginning of the 40th day, not after 40 full days. And you see what happens, what terrible calamities already in the past happened to the Jews who didn't want to wait. And therefore, when Shaul sees that the Navi is delayed in coming, he should have influenced the people that they have to have more trust in the Navi and wait until he comes. And if he couldn't control himself under that situation, so you could see, and though nothing really bad happened, but that's already a telltale sign of what will happen. There will be a time where waiting could cause major problems. So therefore, there's no way such a guy could be a king. If you're making the same mistake that brought the Chet HaEgel, so there's no way that you could be the king. That's one thing he says. And he says another interesting thing. The Yerushalmi, the Talmud Yerushalmi says that you cannot make Kohanim into kings. No one can have both offices of being a king and a Kohen. And they bring a hint to that in the Sefer Dvarim. It says on the one hand about a king, it says, Laman Yarich Yomim Amlachto, if the king does what he's supposed to do, he'll have a long life on his throne. And the very next pasuk says that Kohanim and Levim do not have a portion or a nachala. So the Yerushalmi from the juxtaposition of those two psukim says, the Torah is particular that you shouldn't coronate a king and a Kohen together. Two people, one person should not have both offices. And that really makes a lot of sense. Because the Kohen is more of the spiritual leader, and the king is more of the political leader. And we see, you know, that a lot of corruption can happen when you mix spirit, religion and politics together. Shouldn't have the one person, you know, that's on top in both areas, because there'll invariably be a spillover of the politics into the religion. You gotta separate. The religious thing is one thing, and that's holy and sacred, and you don't want to sully it with all the politics. That's why the Kohen doesn't need anybody on top of him, but the king needs a Navi over him. So if one person would have both positions, would not be a good idea. So that's what Ramban explains. He says that is why we know the Chashmonoim in the Hanukkah story, why is it they came to a horrific end? We know that by the end of the dynasty of the Chashmonaim, they were all killed out by a slave. And anybody who claims to be a Chashmonaim, we know he's a slave. They got a terrible punishment from Hashem. And why is that? They were punished because the Chashmonaim, even they brought the military victory to the Jews, and they were all Kohanim. And they ultimately took leadership of the Jewish people, something that they should not have done. Maybe in the initial stages they could have done it. But when Hillel came back from Bavel, and he was from a descendant of Yehuda, they should have given over the Melucha to Hillel, which they did not. So you see that they got wiped out because they transgressed what the Torah says. You can't have a king and a Kohen be the same office. So if that's the case, so let's look what's going on over here. We know that even though Shiloh, which was the seat of the Kohuna, was destroyed, right? And a non-kohen was able to bring a korban, but that was only on a private bama, on a private mizbeach. But any korbanas that we brought for the community, a communal korban, should not be in a zor's, a foreigner's hands. And who was the one bringing the korbanas lately? Was Shmuel, who was at least from the tribe of Levi, even though not a kohen, but a Levi, and which is also separated for Hashem. So now that Shaul became the king, he had to be very careful not to do anything that has to do with the work that the kohens and the Levites would do, because that would be encroaching on what Shmuel should have. So that's what Shmuel said, wait until I bring the korban. And Shaul did not wait for him to bring the korban. So Shmuel says, if I already see you want to encroach into the area of the kohuna as well, he says, that's already going against what the Torah says. The Torah says a king will have a long life if he doesn't mix in the spiritual things with the politics. And since he acted like a Kohen, and so just like you see the Kohanim, the Chashmonoim, who took over kingship, they didn't succeed. Similarly, the king who takes over the Kohuna will not succeed as well. It all boils down to not having Bitachon as well. So these are a number of reasons why Shaul is being told that, forget it, you're not going to be a long-lasting king. Okay, now.
So my question is, this is a pretty severe punishment, a pretty severe error that he made, but yet, at least in the English, it's almost like it's an afterthought where it says he didn't wait as long as Shmuel told him to wait.
What do you mean?
What is the warning to say, but where's the instructions? Wait 7 days.
No, that's what we said. That's
right
what,
at the beginning.
That's what we said in Parakas.
No, I know, but it's very, almost an afterthought. It's like you learn the Gemara, you have to have a warning.
So that was the warning. He told him.
Very explicit.
Not in these texts, but that's where the commentaries were very quick in Perkhes, when the warning did come. In the beginning, right when he anointed the king, he says, there's going to be a time where I'm going to tell you to wait, and you're going to have to wait 7 days. And over there, clearly had no place in the storyline over there. Had no place in the storyline.
There's going to be a time as opposed to...
The Navi, when you're learning Nach, you don't. Not everything has to be explicit every place. If in one place it was given... So obviously, he did tell them. The fact it's not written here doesn't mean he didn't give it. He gave it.
But if it was so important, it would be written. That's
so it was so important, the very first thing he told them, the first act, I anointed you, I want you to know there's going to be a time when I'm going to tell you to wait for me, I want you to wait for me.
So
it's obviously he told them to wait for him. The Torah doesn't have to repeat it. You know, he said it once. So you remember that. You know, we assume, the Navi assume when you learn Perek Yud Gimel, you're still remembering Perek Tes, which is hard for us. But that's what he told him. So obviously, Shmuel did tell him, even before this battle, he must have told him a second time. The Navi doesn't write it down here, because he already told it to him. But clearly he told him to do it. That's not a question.
If I say, one time, you're going to have to wait for me 7 days.
No, but for sure.
When this situation happens, you make sure you wait for me is a different story. To me, it's not very explicit.
Again, not everything in the text. This is not a secular novel where everything is repeated and fleshed out and this and that.
Even like we learn, you get a warning.
Warning
and then punishment.
Okay. This is the style of the Navi. The Navi does.
It was. Just saying what it was.
It was a big warning.
He must have warned him again.
For such a great punishment.
Once you see it,
say I'm sorry. That's what it is.
Yes, and this is a critical point.
That's different.
It is not, Shelley, that, I told you 3 years ago you should have remembered. That's not what's going on over here. For sure he warned him again before he left. For sure. The Navi doesn't have to write it. That's all. You're hung up. Why didn't the Navi write it again? Just because he didn't write it didn't mean he didn't say it. He for sure said it again to him. Why did Navi not write it here? Because he already wrote it very clearly the first time. And in the context of this, it's not going to be that he didn't remind him. Maybe I forgot from 3 years ago. He had to have told it again. Why he didn't tell it? I mean, even in Pasuk Ches it says that he waited 7 days. What do you mean he didn't wait? Who said anything about 7 days?
That's right.
So obviously he knew there was an idea to wait 7 days. In Pasuk Ches it says, Vayichel, he waited 7 days for the time for Shmuel to come. So clearly Shmuel, so we're wondering, what are we talking about? Well, we already know from before. He told him there's going to be a time. So you see he waited 7 days. See, in Pasuk Ches it says, and he waited 7 days. He was very cognizant of that 7 days. Right? So the fact that it doesn't say it right over here again, that's not necessary. That's not an important point. It obviously was mentioned. No, why Navi doesn't write it? That's a lot of things Navi doesn't write certain things. I gave you enough information. I don't have to be so, you know, wordy to say it again and again. But the whole point is you're asking, so why did he mention it? Why didn't he mention here? Why did he mention it in the beginning and not here? The answer is he was trying to impress on how critical you being a king. The very first thing I told you when you were going to be a king, I didn't wait a year or two till after he became the king. The very first thing, and look what the context was. He says, there's going to be a whole bunch of things that are going to be happening when you're the king. And you should know, you're going to go here and you're going to go there and you're going to go there. All these things are going to happen. Right? It's already, you see what kind of Navi I am. So just like you see all these things are going to happen, like look at the context. You're going to leave me now. You're going to meet these guys here. You're going to meet these guys here. You're going to be enough. You're going to this. And by the way, just remember, the most important thing you have to remember is there's going to be a time I'm going to tell you to wait 7 days and you better wait. Now when's the best time to say this? When he himself sees the proof that what the Navi says comes true. You know, you have an example of this, for example, in 2 weeks ago, Parsha's boat, where Hashem, when the Jews are about to leave Mitzrayim, all of a sudden, Hashem tells Moshe to give a command that you have to free slaves after 7 years. Now that law won't apply for another 54 years, till the Jews move into Eretz Yisrael, okay, until they have their land, and then there's halacha of slaves, and there's halacha of letting a slave go after. So Reb Chaim Shmuel was asked, why is Hashem commanding this mitzvah now? At least wait until Matan Torah. At least wait till the Torah is given. Wait till Parshas Mishpatim. What's they did? Now, as we're leaving Egypt, oh, by the way, God wants to let you know, there's going to be a mitzvah you're going to do in 54 years. Why? So Reb Chaim says, you know what? Because you give the mitzvah at a time where a person can hear the message the best. 54 years from now, people are not going to be so fresh in their mind they were slaves. And they're going to say, well, you got to let a slave go free. But right as they are being freed as a slave, at that point, that's when you command them. Because no one will forget that message. You know what it felt like to be free? No way you feel right now? You felt elation, right? Well, there's going to be a mitzvah later on. Even though you're going to feel you own the slave, it's going to be a mitzvah to let him go. So you see, it was given 54 years before it had to be given. Sometimes you give it at the right moment. So it's the same thing over here. Your real question is not, you know, why wasn't explicitly said here? Why was he so making such a big deal about it way before it needed to be told? That's the real question. So, which we should have maybe focused on more at that time. So the fact that he's saying, listen, I'm going to let you know a number of prophetic things that are going to happen. And as I'm telling you that these prophetic things are going to happen, I'm also telling you in the very same context, there's going to be a time I'm going to tell you to do something that you might find difficult. I mean, a lot of this is difficult to believe. It's the first time, remember, Shaul, first time he meets Shmuel, he goes, oh, he's a tzaddik, this. And now he gives him predictions with pinpoint accuracy. Not one thing, not two, three things. Pinpoint accuracy. And with that statement, he also says, and by the way, it's going to be a time later on, I'm going to tell you to wait 7 days and you better listen to me. So while all that's in his mind, and now he sees the pinpoint, precise, prophetic accuracy, so guess what? Just as accurate it was then, it's going to be just as accurate when the 7 days. So it was drilled in his mind at the beginning of the kingdom, I better listen to the Navi. And you can be sure, when it came time for the battle of the Philistines, Shmuel said, I'll be back in 7 days. Don't forget. Torah doesn't have to repeat it again. Torah says enough information, let us know he did tell it to him. Because if he didn't tell him at all this time, then why in the world did he wait 7 days? How would Shmuel have known this is the time to wait 7 days? It could be many times to wait 7 days. Must be Shmuel for sure told him. Why the Navi doesn't mention it? Because it relies on the context that you have. If it says he waited 7 days, and we found three Purim ago, he says you better wait 7 days. Clearly don't wait 7 days. So this was the test. And he failed that test. Now, one more point we should add. we should add, you know, is a little bit of prophecy here as opposed to punishment. What I mean to say is, you didn't keep the mitzvah of Hashem. Hashem prepared to be the king. Now, I would say, Pasuk Yedal, the first four words is, and your kingdom will not survive. That was a prophecy. It wasn't a punishment. What I mean to say, there's a Gemara that says about Elisha ben Avuya. You know, even if Hashem says he's going to do something, remember, what's the rule? The Rambam says, and we'll learn it in the Rambam soon, when a Navi makes a bad prophecy, how can you tell if a Navi is a true Navi or not? You're supposed to test him. The guy starts saying, the guy looks like a tzaddik, he starts making prophecies. How do you know to believe him or not? So the answer is you have to test him first. You test him first and you say, okay, tell us what's going to happen over here. So we see how accurate he is. Now, the question is, what if he predicts something good's going to happen? What if he predicts something bad's going to happen? And the bad thing doesn't happen? It doesn't mean he's not a good prophet. Why? Because it could be the Jews would do tshuva. That's what Rambam says. And you find times, for example, Yonah prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed in 4 days. It wasn't. Why not? Because, listen, people can always do tshuva. That doesn't mean that he's not a good Navi. How can you tell if he's not a Navi? If he predicts something good is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, they know he's not a good Navi, because God will never revoke a good prophecy. Okay? Well, so what's the point we're trying to say here? Is that just because Hashem says something bad is going to happen, doesn't mean it has to happen. What does it mean? It means, as of this moment, the way you are behaving, this is what should happen if nothing changes. So the classic Gemara that shows where a person can get tested even in this is with Elisha ben Avuya. Elisha ben Avuya went off the derech, went off the path of Yiddishkeit. He went into all kinds of errors. And then one day he hears a baskol. He hears a voice from heaven. Jews, return. Every Jew can return except for Acher. Acher's return will not be accepted. So Elisha ben Avuya hears it. I guess Hashem said, I can't do any tshuva. And then when Reb Meir wanted him to do tshuva, he says, listen, I can't do tshuva. The baskol already said, I'm not going to be accepted. So what's going on over there? How could that be? How could that be? How could Hashem tell God, I'm never going to accept your tshuva? The answer is, if you look carefully, the Gemara there says that the tshuva of Acher will not be accepted. That was the nickname that the rabbis gave him after he went off the derech. He didn't say the tshuva of Elisha ben Avuya won't be accepted. He said, if you're going to remain like an Acher, if you want to behave the way you're behaving, then you'll never get to do tshuva. If you want to go back to who you are, you'll do tshuva. That was a test for Acher. That was a test. Even though you're told you can't do tshuva, but you still have to believe you can do tshuva. Why am I bringing this up? It's the same thing over here. Because the truth of the matter is, this was a prophecy. Mamlach tuchalo sakum, your kingdom will not stand. Based on where you're behaving now, your kingdom should not stand. So now the better question is to get rid of him today. Now the better question we ask, if you're telling me really he shouldn't be the king, so tell him to step down. Relieve him of his duties. Just make a big announcement. I want you to know he messed up, he's out. Right?
When you do tshuva, but so
what is he saying? Well, it's giving more of a prophecy. Your kingdom will not endure. So what am I supposed to do as being the king right now? So what are you making him a lame duck king already? The answer is no. He's saying, if this is the way you're going to behave, you will not remain as a king. But what do you always have? Machalitz's rule of sin in Navi is what? You always, in Torah, it's always not three strikes, you're out. Not one strike, you're out. Two strikes, you're out. Two strikes, you're out. So he's telling you, you did strike one. You did strike one. With strike one, if you're not going to change, there will be a strike two, and then you'll be out. And if you don't do anything dramatically to alter this deficiency, you will be out. So the point we're saying, Shelley, is that really he still isn't out. After everything we've explained and all the different interpretations, he didn't have bitachon and Hashem. But at the end of the day, Shaul was a good guy. He was a tzaddik. He was a tzaddik. No question about it. He was a tzaddik. So what? He's still a tzaddik. He made an error. He made an error. So right, he's saying, your heart isn't so close to Hashem. You didn't listen to Hashem. You don't have enough bitachon. So now what should he have done? He should have said, you're right, I was wrong, teach me how to do tshuva. And then Shmuel would have sat him down, would have taught him how to do tshuva, he would have continued. So Hashem is not that cruel that after your first mistake he throws you out. I mean, because really then he should have just sent them away. Finished. You're finished being the king. You didn't listen. It's murder of Malchus. You're out. So the answer, but he's like, so he still will let him continue and he'll give him another test. So okay, we'll see. But then when he fails a second time, boom. And it's going to be the exact same scenario, the exact same mistake. Mamish, the exact same mistake. He tests him in the exact, that's about Shuvas. You're in the exact same scenario. You do differently. So maybe he did try to do tshuva on his own, but you don't see anywhere where he says, I was wrong. And that we don't have over there. That's the real big mistake. Yeah.
Do we know how old the difference of age between Shaul and Shmuel?
Well, there's a machlokas. We said yesterday, we're not sure. We're not sure exactly. Yeah, one opinion says that he was 52 in his 19th, and he was even a little bit older than Shmuel. So
Shaul was older than Shmuel.
According to more than one opinion, many opinions. First of all, he had a son, Yonason, right? And Yonason already, I think, was married with kids. So clearly, he couldn't be that young.
Shmuel had two older sons as well.
Right? No, but I was just saying, Shmuel, we know how old he is. Now he says he was 52 when he died, and we already brought down sources yesterday. It says he was 52, 59. Maybe other ages. We're not clear about his age. We're not clear about his age. From many of the sources appear he's even older than Shmuel. From many of the sources appear he's even older than Shmuel. Okay. But that's
I thought the age difference is 40.
No. Maybe there's some other opinions that say
between Shmuel and Shaul there is a difference of the mem.
No, that's something else. That you have to know that there's a mem that represents some other things. Mem represents for like 40. So the mikvah, there's a lot of things about 40 that is significant over there, and that's something that we need to look further into at another time. But he had something over him, but not 40 years. Not 40 years. All right, let us continue now on Pasuk Tes Vav. Okay. So what happens is still, remember, the plishtim are still around. Let's not forget what's going on now. The plishtim got way tens of thousands of soldiers ready to attack the Jews. And Shaul's waiting, and he's down, you'll see in a minute, to a very few amount of troops. So test above. Vayakam Shmuel, Vayal mina Gilgal, Givas Binyamin. So Shmuel gets up, and the Malbim right away adds, Vishol Nimo, and Shaul's with him. So they're together. He didn't leave him. They're together. They go up to Gilgal, in a place called Givat Binyamin. Vayivkat Shaul es ha'am. Shaul counts the people, Hanimson, who are with him. Kishesh me'osish, approximately 6,000 people. It's machlokas exactly what the final total is. The Malbim and others learned it is exactly 6,000. Others say it was 6,000 of his original 2,000 troops, but Yonason still had 1,000 of his troops. So Machlokas said, was it 600? Was it 600? Either way, it doesn't matter. They're way outnumbered. There's no question that they're way outnumbered. And he went to Givat Binyamin because that's where Yonason and his people were, right? So, and what the Navi is beginning to say is that if we're looking according to nature, they're not going to succeed. And here's the first point. They only have 600 soldiers. And we continue the next Psukim, we'll see another three problems that show how they are, on a natural way, doomed to fail. And let's continue. Tezayin. Vishal v'yonasan benova amanimsa imam yoshim begevin yamin. So now Shaul and Yonasan his son and the people that are found with them are sitting in Geva bin Yamin. Uplishtim chanu b'michmosh. And the plishtim are encamped in Michmosh. So the other issues here is that the second problem is that the enemy is very close, right? That they're ready. Remember, we said the plishtim are in Michmosh. This was Shaul's old stomping ground. So the enemy is very close. That's another problem. Yud Zayin. Vayetze ha-mashchis mimachan le-plishtim shlosh roshim. Patrols from the camps of the Plishtim went out in three heads, three directions of the patrols. Harosh Echad Yifnel Derech Ephra El Eretz Shu'al. One patrol turned on the path of Ephra to the land of Shu'al. Yuches Harosh Echad Yifna Derech Beis Charon. Another patrol went out through the Beis Charon. Harosh Echad Yifna Derech Hagvul Hanishkav Al Geat Svoy Memidbar. And a third patrol went on the path of the boundary of that looks down upon Gate Svoim in the desert. So the third problem is that they are now being surrounded. You know, there's three different garrisons, as it were. So they couldn't even stop them from their troop movements. They're already making all their maneuvers in three different directions. So that's not good either. And the fourth, and probably the most difficult issue, is what we'll see in the next three psukim. V'charash lo yimatzei b'chol Eretz Yisrael. Oh, by the way, there were no blacksmiths in Eretz Yisrael at the time. Because the Plishtim were afraid lest the Jews will make a sword or a spear. The Plishtim had such power over the Jews that they were able to enforce a law that the Jews could not have any smiths. You couldn't do anything.
China.
How are they able to plow? You need the equipment to plow. You need the special instruments to forge the metal, whatever, to make it. So it's like this sort of parenthetic now. But Pasuk Chaf and Chafah is a little bit parenthetic. We already said the main point, and we already see the Jews, you know, weren't allowed to have any smiths, lest they'll have a sword. You'll see. How do you fight a battle without swords?
Just a question though. I thought the Philistines were one area were attacking the Jews, but the Jews were still sovereign.
They were sovereign to a certain degree, but the Plishtim seemed to be able to enforce certain dominion over them. Certain dominion. We'll see. We'll talk about it. But let's just get through the details here. Chaf. Vayer do kol Eretz Yisrael, kol Yisrael Plishtim. Lil toish ish es macharishto ves eso ves kardumo ves macharishoso. And whenever a Jew needed any farming equipment, the Jews would go down to the Philistines to forge his plow and the different types of equipments that are listed, their farming equipment. So they'd have to go to the police to make farming equipment. And if the Jews would make any of their own, it was very substandard. And that's what the next pasuk. It's details, you know, you don't have to know what every word means here. Chaval. Vaisap tsirafim lamacharechos v'leisim v'lishlosh kilshon l'kardumim latziv adorvon. The Malm explains that if the Jew did try, it was very unsophisticated ways of making the farm equipment, and certainly they couldn't make any powerful weaponry. The Kitzur Maisa, the Jews ain't got no weapons, because you see in Pasuk Chav Beis, it was on the day of this battle. The entire Jewish nation did not have one sword or one spear. Asher Eshol Ves Yonason, that were with Shaul and Yonason. Vetimso Shaul and Yonason, the only two people who had a spear and a sword were Shaul and Yonason. Finished. And some unfortunately say, and that was Derech Nes, through a miracle. Right? So, in other words, they even got no weapons. Right? And that's not good. You're fighting with weapons. So now, obviously, this, let's just more pasuk to finish the parak. Vayetze matzav plishtim el mavar michmash, and now a garrison of plishtim went to the pass of michmash, and like they're really ready to go. So you see how weak the Jews are. So look at all the issues. They're outnumbered, number one. They're outweaponed, number two. Plishtim already separating in all kinds of directions. They're very close to them. This is the end, man. And the Jews are afraid on top of that. So they're really being set up for a tremendous fall. So now, a couple points to raise over, and we'll let the Radak in Pasuk Yates. What is the obvious question that has to be asked here? Didn't they have a war with Nachash in the last chapter? Didn't they have a war with Nachash? And they defeated them? Like what's going on over here? So where's the Radak? No, I marked it up. One second. Where are you? Scout.
Did they have a war with Nachash?
Oh, here it is. I'm pasuk yetes. Long, long radak. We're not going to have time to go through it all. But he says, Yeshitma, Echlo, Yuchar, Shirbezu, Sol, Rabba. How could you not have this? So, and it seems, so he says, the Plishtim ruled over them for many, many years. He says, even in the times of Shimshon, the Pasuk says, don't you know that they rule over us? Okay, so even in the times of Shmuel, they maybe subjugated the Plishtim and they went back to their cities. But still, as Shmuel got older, you know, and maybe he didn't have such a tight reign over them, maybe the Plishtim continued to have certain control. And so one of the suggestions he has is maybe they didn't have any metal equipment, but they had other equipment, such as rocks. You could have catapults, slingshots.
Bow and arrows.
You know, bows and arrows, even though the arrows won't be, you know, maybe the tip maybe you could make, but you're not going to have any. But still, it clearly is not sophisticated. So there must have been some way, some weaponry, but obviously it's still not really answering the question properly. So now the Radak ends, and then we'll add one more point over here. He says in the last paragraph of this long Radak, he says, so what do we need this story for? To tell us that there was not one spear, not one sword, except for Shaul and Yonah's son. He says, Lodia to teach, Kilo Bechere V'chanis Yoshi Hashem. Hashem does not save you with a sword or with a spear. But Hashem levad atshua. The salvation comes from Hashem alone. By the fact that we're saying the Jews did not have a sword or a spear, and they only had 600 people, and the Plishtim had tens and tens of thousands of people. Not only just people, they had chariots, they had horsemen. Remember, horses were like tanks. Right? He says, V'haysa tshua gedoyla b'yom ahu. This was such a salvation on this day. Until the Plishtim ran away from the Jews, and the Jews hit them a great hitting. So we're just emphasizing the great miracle that happened. We still have to add one more thing. There's still something like missing over here. But now you can only now probably really appreciate why Shmuel was so upset with the Jewish people when they asked for a king. Because what's Shmuel really saying? Listen, guys, we haven't even had a sword for the last who knows how many years, and still the Plishtim haven't been able to hurt us. And don't you see how Hashem's been protecting us from the Plishtim, even though we don't have any swords? Don't you realize how Hashem is protecting you beyond the normal nature of the way things go? And what has been saving? It's been my prayers that have been protecting you. When the world, now look, you got a king. Look, what is the king doing for you? Even though you have to give a little room for people to err and to make a mistake, because you see, the first time Nachash starts up, Shaul gets everybody excited and they win. So he's afraid the Jews are going to, as justifiable, say, oh, see, we have a king, we don't need Hashem. So he's going to say, how do you think you won the battle against Nachash? You know, you didn't have the sophisticated weaponry. So I think there's a very clear point that the Jews have really been shown that look, guess what? You come to the most important battle, you got nothing, you never had anything, and you seem to have survived without a king. And even the survival with a king, you have to realize, was probably only because Shmuel was davening for the success of the king. So that clearly shows you that they shouldn't have gotten carried away with themselves. So now they look like they're in a terrible position, and the next parak, we will see the great miracles that Hashem is going to do to help them out. Okay, tomorrow we will continue with the Mesillas Yesharim.